Let us bow our heads in a time of confession and prayer. I want to invite you to take a moment to ask for forgiveness, specifically for this week, in areas where pride has caused harm. Dear Savior, as the Son of God, you had authority over everything, but you chose to become a servant to help others. Thank you for healing the sick and freeing those who are possessed by demons. Thank you for your patience with your disciples and with us, even when we are confused and arrogant. Thank you for going to the cross to save us, even though it meant enduring shame. We ask for forgiveness for our pride and self-confidence. We often focus on building our own kingdoms instead of submitting to your authority. And we sometimes think we know better than you and forget that we are fallen and sinful. We struggle with humbling ourselves and prefer to exalt ourselves instead of submitting to you. Holy Spirit, help us to bow before Jesus in adoration and praise. Show us how to decrease so that he may increase. And teach us to point people towards Jesus and away from ourselves. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen. Our scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. This is the ESV translation. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet and her tears with her tears and wiped them with the hair on her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I want to take care of a couple of housekeeping things. There's a QR code on a slide that's coming up, and it'll take you to a form where you can submit feedback and questions. I'll be happy to read your thoughts and questions. I'll try to reply also by Tuesday. Another thing is that we're pausing our series on Amos to do a Lenten series. And our sermons are based on a devotional that we have on our website that we're encouraging everyone in our congregation to do together. And it's a devotional that is a weekly reading that you do every day with some meditative questions that invites you to chew on and meditate and feel free to write notes about. And we're doing this during the season of Lent to gather together and walk together following Jesus. Now, one of the aspects is also fasting, if you read the devotional. And some people have been asking about fasting, specifically about this week, because the thing that we're fasting for this week is social media and internet. And some people, their ears pop up, internet, I'm supposed to fast internet. That's great. I don't have to go to any more Zoom meetings for my calls at work. I can just declare religious exemption. I don't have to go to my classes because of religious exemption. That is not the purpose of the fast. The internet might be something that you need for work or school, and certainly you can use that to do your work, take care of your responsibilities. But this isn't a license to just abandon your responsibilities. The purpose of fasting from social media and internet is to step away and step back from the comforts and the entertainments that we're usually used to, and in those moments, replace it with time, with connection with the Holy Spirit. Now, you can fast whether it's for one day or for the whole week. It's not a rigid rule. Use your wisdom to see what is most beneficial. So that is a word on our Lenten series and also on the fasting. If you have any questions, again, there's a QR code that's going to come up. Today, what I want to talk to you about is about humility and love. And humility, as C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not about shrinking because you're too puffed up. It's actually about thinking about yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less frequently, less obsessed about yourself, less worried about yourself. And humility was the first lesson I learned in the first week of seminary. I was a new student. I didn't know anything. I didn't know what the big churches were. I didn't know who the major famous preachers are. I didn't even know a lot of the theological arguments going on at the time. But I was sitting at a preaching conference, a free conference that was being held at the campus. And I was sitting down, I was listening to the guest speaker, the main speaker, who was going to speak four times. And this main speaker was just amazing. He was funny. He was very good at explaining the Bible clearly and in a very compelling way. He was also very transparent and very honest. He was open about his weaknesses, and also he was clear about encouraging us to preach. One of his best arguments or his best encouragements about preaching that I still remember to this day is he says, preach so that they'll take notes. Preach that you would say something so significant that they would say, I want to write that down. But preach so well that they'll forget to take notes. Preach well that they'll want to take notes, but preach so well that they'll forget to take notes. So he says that if you preach right, you will have a congregation of people who have half-completed notes. And that was a clever and funny and a great way to inspire people to preach. That wasn't the part that was learning about humility. Actually, it was in between the sessions that I learned a lesson on humility. And lesson came starting with this loud person. And this loud person seemed like every time we took a break between the sessions, this loud person would kind of talk about his experience or his impressions about school. And everyone's all new, and so we're polite. And so we're just like politely like nodding. And he seemed to be like talking about his dad. And he goes, you know, when my dad went to this school, he didn't do that well in preaching, you know. And as a matter of fact, his preaching professor said that You're a fine pastor, but you're just an okay preacher. You're not going to be famous or anything one day. And everyone kind of like didn't know him, and they kind of just laughed like, and they just were just politely laughing with him. And I thought that was such a weird thing for him to say as he introduced himself to the people around him. And I guess clearly it was on my face. So he looked at me, he asked me, like, oh, how do you like the conference so far? And I said, I liked it a lot. I liked it a lot. I actually found him very compelling. I don't know, I've never heard of him before. And I thought that he was very encouraging and compelling and inspiring. But also, I feel very intimidated. I don't know if I'll ever preach as well as he does. And clearly, you were aware of this school, and clearly our preaching professors are really tough, and the class is very rough. He nodded, and he said, oh, you know, my dad is here. Would you like to meet him? And he's attending the conference with. And I thought, like, oh, okay, there's a lot of alumni, there's a lot of trustees, there's people coming. And I said, yeah, sure, I don't know anyone, I don't have anything to do, so okay, sure, I'll meet your dad. And he takes me right to the front and introduces me to Timothy Keller, the speaker for the preaching series at my seminary. And I'm like blown away, and I don't know him that well. Afterwards, I researched him, and I finally understood his background. I'm like, you're his son? Why didn't you start with that? And through that experience, I realized that he's saying, like, you know, my dad didn't do that great in seminary and in preaching class, great in other classes, but there's hope for all of us now because we can grow. And it was funny because when I looked at his dad's face, I could kind of sense that he had this impression that he was aware of what his son was doing and kind of undermining him, but at the same time, he was okay. He thought it was funny. I think he was very comfortable with it, that it just affirmed God's grace in his life. What caused me to be very humble is that it taught me that there is something incredibly precious about forgetting yourself and just immersing yourself in delighting in God's work. And it seemed like, to me, a great start about not worrying about myself, not fixated on myself, not being concerned about appearances and impressions. And that was liberating. And actually, that really influenced my preaching and my perspective on ministry, on my perspective of the church, all the way till now. And this passage reminds us that humility isn't about shrinking yourself, isn't about focusing on how big or small you view yourself. Actually, humility is about simply about thinking about yourself less. And this passage is spectacular. We are going to examine about how do people change? How do you get to a place where you can think about yourself less? And my goal today is to share with you the power of the gospel that can transform your love for God. So we're going to look at three things: unexpected active courage, unexpected extravagant grace, and unexpected greatness of love. Unexpected active courage. You know, Jesus at this moment where he's being invited by this Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, he has a reputation among the religious leaders, the people who are very holy and moral and impressive outwardly. Their impression of Jesus was that he liked to go to parties. They weren't really particularly impressed by the things that he did. And so they wanted to see if this man who claims to be a prophet, or at least people claim that he's a prophet, is he a prophet? And so they want to see, is he legitimate? And you have to remember this point. This is the very reason why Simon is inviting Jesus to come. That he wants to test and see for himself, is Jesus a prophet? And in this process, an uninvited guest comes, and she's described as a woman of the city, which might be a very vague way of describing that she is a prostitute. Now, this is very interesting. When you study this and you go to your study Bibles, or if you read other books that talk about this, really, really smart people say, and they all consistently say, that it is very plausible and possible that she's a prostitute, but we don't know for sure. And all of them say that. But at the same time, they will not say what else she could be. So for, in a sense, they kind of know what she is, but they won't own it. And whenever there's an agreement among all the writers that she's probably doing something or he's probably this, but and they don't offer any suggestions of what other alternatives is, it's probably because they all know that this is likely the reason. So she's a prostitute. Now, I want to make this clear because right now in our times, in our minds, we sometimes take the term prostitute and sex worker, right? Or someone who is human, who's trafficked for sex work as the same thing. But here, it's not the same thing. She is not someone who's being trafficked. She volitionally chooses this vocation. She made choices in her life. And later, you're going to see that she has benefited from these choices in her life. But here she comes in. And clearly she is an outstanding sinner. Luke brings it up right from the beginning that she's a sinner. The Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, brings it up that she's a sinner. Even Jesus admits she has lots of sin. So that seems to be this outstanding quality about her that there's no disagreement about. But from here on out, she'll be known differently than from her past. Luke goes into specific detail about her extravagant and passionate acts of gratitude, and it's uncomfortable to be in the room. Imagine in the room, you're having dinner. Now, most people in that time don't eat dinner with chairs and tables, and we sit properly, and we eat food like this. During Jesus' time, people had very, very low tables, and people reclined. A lot of times, everyone's reclined, leaning on one arm, and eating with one hand, lying on their side. And usually the feet are pointing out and away from the table. And she comes, and she's weeping on his feet, enough that it can begin to wash away the dirt, the dust. She takes down her hair, which was considered a disgrace for Jewish women in that time, to let your hair down in the presence of everyone. But obviously she didn't care as long as she could express what is in her heart, this overflowing gratitude and love that she has for Jesus. And this is an extraordinary amount of courage that she has. It's an extraordinary amount. There's a secular reporter, his name is Eric Schlosser. He's the author of the book Fast Food Nation, The Dark Side of the All-American Meals, published in 2001. It's a very interesting report about fast food and the problems of the fast food industry, but also how the fast food industry made an impact on American culture. And 20 years ago, he was looking at statistics and he discovered that 20% of American meals in America were eaten in cars. 20%. So one-fifth of all the meals that are eaten in America are eaten in cars now. And that was just 20 years ago. Now that we have had the pandemic, because of the things have changed, because of social distancing, probably the number is even more. But let's just be conservative and say that of that 20% of cars, of people eating their meals in cars, just to be conservative, let's say half of those meals are eaten alone in the car. Let's say 10%. So 1 out of 10. 1 out of 10 meals are eaten alone in the car. Have you ever eaten alone in the car? Have you ever been busy and you just decide, oh, there's a drive-through, it's convenient, I don't have to get out, you just order, and then you eat in the parking lot of that fast food place or a parking lot or in a park somewhere else? There's a lot of reasonable solutions and situations where maybe you're in a rush and you do it. But a lot of people do it because it's embarrassing to eat by yourself in a restaurant. It's uncomfortable. It makes you feel self-conscious. You're worried about how people look at you. Even though it's not illegal, even though the servers and waiters are happy to receive a tip if you eat dine in person, even though there's free refills if you dine in and you eat at a proper table and you have napkins and you don't run out of napkins, these things are not enough to motivate people to eat in the restaurant. The restaurant workers aren't going to refuse to serve you. No one's going to come up to your table and openly mock you or tell you to leave. But that discomfort of feeling lonely is enough to drive people through that drive-thru, order and eat by themselves in the car. And it's a funny phenomenon that if you are not from America and you see and observe this, you're from Europe or from other parts of the country, you look at America and you say, this is kind of a quirky thing about Americans. We prefer to eat alone in a parking lot than experience this minor discomfort of dining alone. This woman has a bad reputation and is aware of it. She has come uninvited to a religious, moral person's home. She is in a room with people that she loathes and they loathe her. And she is not even in an impressive form or an attractive appearance. She's in the most humiliating situation in her life in front of the most judgmental people she knows. Most of us would rather dig a hole and tunnel our way through the planet and come out the other side and start a new identity and ignore and just abandon all the relationships we have because it's so embarrassing and just set up life and set up shop on the other side of the planet. But she stays. She decides to stay. She doesn't leave. She weeps on the feet of Jesus. She wipes his feet clean. She kisses his feet. She takes this luxurious vial of perfume, breaks it open in a way that it'll never be put together again, and dumps it and drains it out to the last drop on Jesus' feet. This perfume is worth at least a year's wages. And a scholar wrote, what she means by her action is that she's in her actions, she's saying, I refuse to see anything as more valuable than you, Jesus. I pour everything in my life at your feet. And if I have you, I have everything I need. I have everything that I want. I will not use you as a means to an end. I'm not going to manipulate you anymore. You are not one more thing in my life. You are my Lord. And her courage is extraordinary. She's able to act so courageously because she has in her life sacrificial love, a contentment with God, a heart filled with peace, a life with everything she wants and needs in Jesus Christ. And she knows that there is nothing better in the world than this gospel of grace that is centered on the person of Jesus. She can't help it. She can't help but let her heart become radically changed by God's grace. This courage, this extraordinary, unexpected courage is the fruit of faith. However, she's not the only person we can learn from. The host is someone that we can learn from also. He's a religious leader, a model example of morality and being put together. He's not excited about Jesus, though. He wants to test Jesus. He's skeptical about Jesus being a prophet, let alone the Son of God. And the host's superiority and his hard-heartedness cannot be hidden. He's completely unmoved by the sinful woman's radical change and her radical repentance. He's still concerned about his test, and he's a little bit annoyed because this is interfering with his agenda. It's interfering with his schedule. This is an unscheduled, unwelcome appearance from this woman. It's an interruption. He's still concerned about his test. And his questions about Jesus' identity and his standing and his reputation are on his mind. That's why, because he's putting Jesus on the test, that's why he's not that hospitable. And you're going to see later that Jesus presents to him exactly his own behavior to reveal his own heart. And the reason why he's guarded and he's not rolling out the red carpet and being incredibly hospitable is because he doesn't want to look like he's supportive of Jesus. He intentionally wants to look like he's here to hold Jesus accountable, to test him. You see, this host, he has no concern about changing things. He has no concern about people changing. He's all about proving himself right. He cares about being right instead of righteous. And this is the chilling truth that he teaches us. That is quite possible to have a decent form of religion and yet to know nothing of the gospel of Christ, to treat Christianity with respect and yet be utterly blind to its basic doctrines, to behave with great correctness and propriety at church and yet to hate justification by faith and salvation by grace with a deadly kind of hatred. And that was written by a theologian named J.C. Ryle. So it would be negligent. It would be negligent to forget to talk about grace. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't be just negligent, it would be spiritually deadly to miss out on the grace that's in this, that Luke is showing to us. God's grace, which God extravagantly gives to us. And that grace is the message of salvation. It's the power of salvation. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at this unexpected, extravagant grace. In verse 39, it says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" To the host, the moment that Jesus let this woman touch him, Jesus failed the test. Simon concludes that Jesus allowed this woman to touch him because he doesn't know who this woman is. A prophet would never let a sinner touch him. So therefore, Jesus can't be a prophet. And this was the very reason that Simon brought Jesus to his home. And it's funny because the host is probably thinking to himself, Jesus is a prophet? Maybe he's a teacher, but he doesn't seem to know people's background. He doesn't seem to know what people are thinking. Even a farmer boy from the rural areas on the outskirts of Jerusalem would probably be able to look at her and just know that she's a huge sinner. But you know what's funny? What's funny about this moment is that exactly when Simon thinks this, Jesus says, "I have something to say to you." And he says, he says, two people owe money to a money lender. And one owes about 20 months of salary, of an average worker's salary. And the other owes 2 months' salary. By the way, as an aside, that even back at this time, there was an understanding of minimum wage. Very interesting, right? That the understanding that there is a certain minimum pay that is fair and good for people to have, even a laborer and a worker, as a standard for how to take care of people. And so in a sense, minimum wage is not about socialism, it's that you read the Bible. Okay. There's two people who owe a money lender. One owes 20 months of salary, another owes 2 months' salary. It's 500 denarii, 50 denarii. Neither are able to pay back the debt. And most would expect the question, because this is a moral, religious context, this is at a home of a person who is moral and religious, that they would say, what punishment should they get? Because obviously the one who owes more should be thrown in jail and locked up longer. The money lender has to be feared. He has to flex his muscles so no one gets out of line. What's going to happen if people are borrowing money and everyone's defaulting and not paying their debts? And this parable has the dramatic twist right here, that the money lender cancels both debts. And Jesus immediately asks, now which would love him more? Jesus masterfully resets the value system in just three sentences. The question stages and puts love as the most precious and valuable thing. And in turn, forgiveness is no longer meaningless. It's the second most valuable thing. Simon obviously knows what the right answer is. Simon answers correctly. He does. You have to give him credit. At least he answers the question. And Jesus is describing himself as the money lender, and he is canceling the debts of people who cannot pay back. But the money lender never views it as a loss by canceling debts. He views it as a gain by gaining the love. That there's something worth more than money, and that's love. Jesus compares the woman's actions and the host's actions and confronts Simon in his overconfidence in his own righteousness. You see, Simon is the one who's unaware. He's unaware of his own hardened heart towards sinful people, and he lost his capacity to rejoice at the repentance of a sinner. Jesus makes it completely clear in this short parable and putting the question to Simon, he makes it completely clear he knows exactly who this woman is. But not only does he know exactly who this woman is, he's also showing Simon he knows exactly who Simon is. And ironically, Simon misplaced his confidence in his own righteousness instead of taking the opportunity to become aware of his own sinfulness in front of the true and living God. R.C. Sproul, a theologian, preacher, said the Pharisee's problem was that he had so hardened his heart against sinful people. In other words, he has practiced hardening his heart and has gotten so good at it that he had lost his capacity to rejoice at the repentance of a sinner. He was so caught up in his own self-righteousness that he couldn't bear the fact that some people were being forgiven because it threatens, and he's afraid, perhaps even angry, that it threatens all the hard work that he has done to make himself feel superior, to make himself feel good, make himself feel special. And there's an unexpected truth here, that every motivation of obedience or every motivation towards holiness is weak. It's powerless until you love Christ. This reveals something, that every motivation, all motivations to obey or to grow in holiness, they're weak and they're powerless until you love Jesus. All the churches, church history can agree on one thing. Christians should do more for Christ. And this means doing good works, denying oneself, obeying Christ's commands. But what can make this happen? Only love. Until people truly love Christ, they won't do more for him. Even if they fear punishment or desire reward or feel a sense of duty, love is the powerful and sustaining force that can transform a person's life. But don't forget this. In a time where being intellectual and being rational is important, this is also a good lesson that feelings are important for doing good things. And there will always be people that criticize religious feelings and that they will say that they're perhaps unhealthy. But the truth is that our feelings do motivate us to act. If our hearts aren't engaged for Christ, we won't be motivated to do good. We need to love him and let that love guide our actions. And those who love Christ will do the most good in his service. This extravagant grace that's being shown to this woman, and that it is demonstrated that the grace is changing her because of this tremendous love. She has great love because she knows how great her sins have been forgiven. She recognized that she couldn't put one penny towards paying off that debt that she had with God. And she was amazed by the greatness of that forgiveness, at the cost of that forgiveness. And out of that produced great love. She, whose sins are many, loved much because she was forgiven much. Simon had an intellectual relationship with God. That's why his heart wasn't engaged. But she had a personal relationship with God. She worshiped God. Jesus was showing that change is radical, that God's grace doesn't do minor changes, it does radical changes. It's a total sacrificial commitment of oneself to God. And Jesus is trying to show his host Simon that you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand both the depth of your sin and also the cost of salvation. And if you understood that really, if you grasped it truly, you would be changed as this woman. You see, the grace that's being shown to the woman is the same grace that Jesus is showing to Simon. Jesus doesn't abandon Simon and say, oh, I'm here just to show and demonstrate this lesson with this woman. Jesus is still in Simon's house. He engages Simon at the moment of his unbelief. He is being gracious to him. And this is the mark of grace and maturity and love, is that you don't only love the people that you're good at loving. You're even good at loving people who are bad at doing what you're good at. He shows the same kind of love to this woman as he shows to Simon. He's dialoguing with him. He's engaging with him on an intellectual level, hopefully changing his motivations, changing his feelings. The cost of salvation's perfect obedience, the cost of Jesus' preparation to obey and bring forgiveness for us, the motivation that is behind the moneylender, and he is saying, I am the moneylender. And you are the people who have debts. And that motivation to cancel all the debts, is because it's on this solid, single foundation of love, rock solid love. That grace is tremendous. And that grace is tremendous for you. So let's talk about this love, this unexpected greatness of love. In a loving and humble way, I want to tell you that some of you have never understood the gospel, that you are not Christians. You're just religious. And a lot of you who are Christians, you're not living out the gospel. You're not experiencing the gospel today. Otherwise, you'll be able to walk out of here with a kind of joy, a joy of repentance, a joy that isn't scared or hindered or threatened by your past, a joy that's a repentant joy. You're not experiencing peace because you're having trouble understanding what the parable that Jesus is saying, what it means for you. And it's important that first you understand Jesus' view of sin. His definition of sin is separation from God, death. And for these two people who are dead, as one pastor said, these two people who have debts, as one pastor said, he says, okay, sure, this person that owes 500, this owes 50, but neither can pay them off. And one wonderful illustration is, okay, maybe this one doesn't have a huge debt, 50 denarii, but they can't pay it off. Let's just call that pretty dead. And this one that's 500 denarii, they can't pay it off. Let's call this ugly dead. Who cares if it's pretty dead or ugly dead? Dead is dead. And Christ has come to bring life, to bring forgiveness, to bring peace and joy. Since you don't see the depth of sin, and if you don't see the depth of sin, then when you hear Jesus forgave you, it doesn't mean anything. But if you understand that your sin has brought you to a place of death, that you need life, and you can't even do anything to resuscitate yourself, you're completely at the mercy of God's grace, then you begin to see how beautiful and wonderful and magnificent God's love is for you, to bring you to that kind of life. If you're worried about owing God something, or if you think like you're a good person and you want your good deeds to be counted, remember that Christianity doesn't just repent of sin. Christianity repents of righteousness too. We repent of trying to clean up our own mess, of trying to earn our way back to God. So we don't just repent of our sin, we repent of our repentance even. Isn't that crazy? That a repentance that where God is out of the picture. You see, this woman's repentance is received by God. It's received by Jesus because Jesus is the center. It's the core foundation of her repentance. She is trusting in his forgiveness and his grace that she could not earn. And out of that love, she's able to obey and be transformed. And she realizes that. I want to warn you. If you're not living a life of sacrificial love, you don't have a heart filled with peace. If you don't find it easy to love messed up people, if you don't find it possible to enjoy your life or be content with the peace of God, instead, if you're critical all the time in your heart, in your mind, if you're complaining all the time, if you're feeling sorry for yourself all the time, and you're finding fault in everybody else around you all the time, this might be God telling you right now, God might be telling you that you don't understand the gospel. You might think you do, but you don't. And it's incredibly important that you understand the gospel. This season we're preaching about Lent, and Lent is about the gospel. Lent is about following Jesus into the wilderness and discovering that Jesus can sustain us. It's about not giving up comforts. It's about experiencing the sufficiency of Christ, that Jesus is sufficient to sustain us and give us power. Some of you believe in the gospel, but you don't believe that the gospel is for you. For some of you, you think that you have sinned too much, that if you come clean, if everyone at church knew what you did, that you would never be accepted. And for you, you need to hear that Jesus will never, ever say to you, "I regret loving you." Jesus will never say to you, "I think I've loved you too much." Nor will Jesus ever say, "You love me too much. It's suffocating me. It's overwhelming me." Jesus will never recoil from you because of your sin, and he will never recoil from you because of your love as well. The love that Jesus loves, that he has for you, he gives, and he never feels empty. He receives your love, and he will never feel overwhelmed. I want to go back to that quote by C.S. Lewis. "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. And the only way to get there is when all fear is dissolved away and replaced by love. And only the love of Christ can provide that kind of powerful replacement to not worry about ourselves." Imagine a life, listen, imagine a life where you don't feel inadequate, easily offended. You don't feel desperate to prove yourself or endlessly preoccupied with how you look to others. Imagine celebrating and not resenting the success of others. Living this way isn't a dream or a myth. It's actually what is God's guarantee to all believers. You need to learn to receive God's approval than striving to earn it. And when you do, you're able to have joy, this joy in forgetting yourself because everything you needed and wanted has been provided by Christ. Love flows from gratitude, and gratitude comes from a sense of need and an inability to meet that need on our own. And that kind of gratitude produces this kind of love. So, this week, when you feel weak and you fall into sin, does it drive you to Jesus for mercy or merely into a resolution to try harder and better next time? The example of the sinful woman encourages us to be aware of our sin, not only to celebrate it, but in order to celebrate how great this, not to celebrate it, but in order to celebrate how great the grace and forgiveness of God really is. Peace with God is the only root that will bear fruit of holiness. Forgiveness has to come first before sanctification or spiritual growth or spiritual maturity. We will not be able to do anything substantial and long-lasting and real and genuine until we are reconciled to God, and that is conversion. I want to end with what Jesus said in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. For some of you this morning, looking for the gospel, looking for good news, looking to find something that is truly satisfying. Some of you are here this morning because you do want to abandon the false promises, the worries, the critical mentality, and experience true peace, to possess more love in our hearts than fear. I want to invite you to tell God that you're committed. Tell Jesus that you are committed completely, body and soul. That you are in desperate need of forgiveness. And that also that you are opening your hand to receive that forgiveness given freely as a gift. Almighty God, we come to you as our deliverer, confessing our inability to love and forgive. We are confused by our own so-called goodness, and we often judge others for their sins, particularly the sins that affect us. We hold the sins of others against them, and even when they have repented of them, speaking badly of them and considering ourselves better than them. When we have been genuinely sinned against and the person is not repentant, we cut them off from our lives. We do not pray for them. We do not wish that they be restored to you and be delivered from their sin. And we certainly do not love them. And like Simon the Pharisee, we love little. Yet, Lord Jesus, we have been forgiven so much. Our unwillingness to forgive, our hardness of heart, and our selfishness are exactly what Jesus had to die for on the cross. Jesus, you became sin for us, bearing the sin of our unforgiving spirit, our inability to love, our desires that our will be done and not yours. Yet, Jesus, you were the one whom just and holy wrath was poured onto. It was our sin that nailed you there. And yet we are given the credit of the one, the righteousness of the one who did nothing that ever needed to be forgiven. So in light of the gospel, Heavenly Father, we see that we are without excuse. We have been forgiven of huge debt. So change us, we pray, into those who love much, because we have been loved so deeply. Make us sons and daughters who forgive with sincerity and with the desire to restore, so that we might reflect our glorious Savior, who forgave at great cost to himself, and lead us home, where we will no longer struggle against this unforgiving, this unloving flesh, but in fellowship and in perfect unity that you have prepared for us in Christ Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.